So today we're wrapping up our series that we've been in that we've called The Essentials, looking at our Ashworth Creed, those things that we have defined to say these are the things that bring us together. Remember, they're not walls to keep people out, but they're the things that we believe draw us together. And that's why there's six of them and there's not 27,000 of them, because we want to keep the barriers as little as possible for people to be a part of who we are at Ashworth. Now, but in the beginning, we talked about essentials and non-essentials, but really today we want to bring some clarification to that, because it's not just essentials and non-essentials. Really, there are three categories, and maybe even more, but really three categories that can kind of define your belief system. So there are essentials, and we've been talking about that, you know. And the second one, essentials kind of bring us together in orthodoxy, that kind of thing. The second one, though, is you can go non-essentials, and those are the open-ended questions, the not essential, you know, they're the side issues, and could even be opinions. And we would say these are the things that should not divide us. But the one we haven't talked about that we're going to probably dive into more heavily today is what we'll call distinctives. Distinctives. Because distinctives are critical enough of beliefs that they may dictate, they may not cause you to look at someone and go, "You're not a Christian." Right. But they may cause you to say, "But I really can't go to your church." Mm-hmm. And so we're going to kind of define that and dig into that a little
bit today. Distinctives kind of define the church parameters, and there are several of those that matter to Ashworth more. Where the non-essentials, I was thinking, was the belly button debate. We talked about that. Did Adam have a belly button? Those are things people love to talk about. They're like,
Garrett's not even going to be able to pay attention the rest of the morning over that question.
He's going to be
right
thinking about that.
It's just going to.
It doesn't. I mean, there are belly button and non-belly button people in
That's
every
right,
church.
Right.
But when we talk about, for instance, the first one we're going to get to, women in leadership, ultimately, whether you're willing to worship at a church with a female pastor or not dictates which church you're willing to attend or not attend.
Yep,
those
are
big distinctions.
And we know that there have been times in Ashworth that people have come in, and we always try to lead with that conversation with people because we know it is one of our distinctives. And because of that, when we get the chance to talk to them, we let them know right up front, we are, you like this word, an egalitarian church. That just simply means women in ministry, women in leadership. And we lead with that because we know that for many people, that's a line they cannot cross. But it is one of our Ashworth distinctives. It is something that we have formed a position on to say that we believe that women can hold the pastoral positions in the church, even up to the lead pastor. If I wasn't here, obviously, our bylaws and constitution allow for the church to seek a man or woman to fill the chair that I'm currently
and
in.
And more than that, as a church, maybe this isn't a distinctive as practice, we don't just say a woman could be on staff or could be in these teams. We try to make sure that our deacons and our elders and even our pastoral team are represented both by men and women because we understand it is better for the kingdom of God to be led by many voices that see things differently.
Correct.
Amy and I see life incredibly differently. Maybe you didn't know that. And so it is very helpful for Brent to have both those opinions coming
helpful
in.
Is one word. but as you know, so we have, just real quickly, why do we believe that here at Ashworth? Why is that one of our distinctives? And you know, you can look at the Bible, and there are a couple places that what complementarians, that's the other side, where they kind of hang their hat. And so it would be in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes and he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches," or it's in 1 Timothy 2 where he says, "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man."
Can I interrupt you there?
Go ahead.
That 1 Corinthians passage ends with, "It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." And I find it ironic because so many of the complementarian churches, they allow women to speak in the church. It'd be like us saying, "Amy, you can only sing, but hey, that prayer, do it in harmony, because otherwise you can't
otherwise it's speaking." And so it's kind of an interesting thing because they, the complementarians, would say, absolutely not. It doesn't fit there. And I did a sermon on this years ago called, in our divisive series on women in ministry, and we've kind of defined it. But I mean, for us, we use a different hermeneutic to interpret those verses differently is what we do. So we would say in the 1 Corinthians and even in the Timothy passage, when you dig into those, that those were specific for those churches, Corinthian church, you know, back then they kind of separated the men and the women into different sides, and what would happen is the women wouldn't understand, because remember, this is a time where women were not educated. That was, you know, something that didn't happen, and so they would obviously have a lot of questions, and they would be disruptive in the worship gathering, wanting their questions answered, and Paul was saying, in the midst of 1 Corinthians, hey, keep worship orderly, you know, do everything in order. And so that was just one thing that he could say to bring order back to the
room. And in that 1 Corinthians passage, it's right in the middle of talking about who should or should not wear hats and how long women's hair should be, which we understand fully cultural. We don't have all the men wearing hats in our churches because of it. Right. So that's why we look at that as more of a cultural thing.
And the passage in Timothy is very similar. It's to the church that was in Ephesus, where there was a temple to Athena. A lot of women were coming out of that. And, you know, so it was just kind of a corrective for that moment, that time and place. And even again, in the Timothy passage, Paul talks about, well, don't wear jewelry and don't braid your hair and all this stuff. And, you know, why? We don't seem to honor that, but we do say, well, but that thing about women speaking, you know, we want that one to stick, you know. Yeah. So it's kind of a selective reading of what does and doesn't matter. And I feel, let me throw this in as well, because I do have complimentarian friends that would be listening today and be like, they're mad already. But what about in the Timothy passage, Paul does refer back to creation and says, because Adam was created first and then woman, that is why the woman should be submissive. But however, when you really begin to break down the created order and how God did things, you see that God creates to the apex, to the pinnacle.
Women is last.
Women were last. And so you really, it's kind of challenging to look at it and go, well, because of that, you know, anyway. So we definitely draw a distinctive there. And we would also say this too. When you look at Paul's other writings, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he never once ever distinguishes gifts between gender and says, well, men, you'll have these gifts and women, you'll have these gifts. I mean, it's very clear. And he talks about how when with the Spirit, we are all one. There is no slave or free, male nor female, Gentile or Greek or Jew, that we're all one in Christ. And so I think what we believe is that as we really dig into these, that we believe we can stand on an egalitarian position to say we affirm women in leadership and we actually see value in it. It's not just something we think is neat and cultural. No, because of the way God created it. I mean, in many of the staff meetings that we've had, you're right, you and Amy, I am in the middle of the tug of war most of the time. But even in our leadership team, I have seen the value of having women sit there on our leadership board as well to be able to speak into the things that we're talking
and
about.
Quite today. Honestly, where people would say, you know, well, Jesus didn't say that women should be, he didn't make women one of the 12 disciples. He did move the needle forward. And the early, N.T. Wright writes, the early Christian community made it abundantly clear that women are a part of the family of God in Christ and were not, as was the case in pagan and Jewish worlds, regulated to second-class citizens. Culturally, they should have been completely second-class citizens, but we see Junia was an apostle, Lydia started the church in Philippi, Phoebe was building churches and planting churches. There were leaders
and the first evangelist coming from the empty tomb were the women.
Right.
I mean, and you know, to me that gives credibility to the resurrection as well, because if you were wanting to herald something, you wouldn't have had a woman do it back then. Because even I believe their testimony wasn't allowed in court. But by the fact that the first people at the tomb were women, they were the first heralds of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's obviously barriers that have been broken down. And even in Acts, when Peter is quoting Joel, he says, in your last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And he talks about men and women will both be recipients of the Spirit. So, you know, that's one of our distinctives as Ashworth Church that we wanted to kind of talk about today, and as well as the other distinctives that we've got listed here as well. So,
I mean, women in leadership's a big one for us as a church. Yeah. Some of the more specific to Baptist faith or denomination, our heritage as a church is the priesthood of believers. That's a big part of what it means to be a Baptist church. Yeah. And that simply means that in the Old Testament, the people came to the temple and they worked with the priest, and the priest was the one who went behind the veil, and the priest met with God, the priest offered the sacrifice, but we believe that all people have that direct access to God.
Right.
When Jesus died, the veil was torn. That was the veil that was the spot the only the priest could go to, which means all of us have access to that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That's to all people, not just the pastors. Yeah. "God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." Like, this is a big part of what it means to be Baptist.
Yeah.
None of you asked that question, but while we're on the topic of distinctives, this is a crucial one. And the next one's...
Well, let me say one more thing to priesthood of the believers, too, is that... So you understand, you don't need me, Ryan, or Amy to intercede for your behalf. But I think many times we are practical, we want a priest.
Yes.
Because it is very interesting to us that many times we are called upon, "Hey, pastor, can you come pray with so-and-so?" And a lot of times I'll be like, "Why don't you?" There's nothing more special about my prayer than your prayer. You know that? Shake your heads up and down. Yes, you know that. If you don't, you do now. And, you know, "Hey, pastor, I've got a friend who needs to know Jesus. Can you come talk to him?" No, I don't have to. Do you follow Jesus? Do you know Jesus? You can do that. Mm-hmm. I've said before, my 8 to 5 is just different than your 8 to 5. But we are all on the same level when it comes to following Jesus Christ. You don't need us to intercede. You know, now we're here as brothers and sisters in Christ who love and support one another. So if you need prayer because you're struggling and not in a, "I need a pastoral prayer to do this." No, we don't. You don't need that. You've got the same access to God. And I do think that is one of the distinctives of Ashworth that I do cling to, because I think it's just so critical to how we function and how we operate as a church. So that's another one. Another distinctive we have, too, is communion. Anybody grew up in different faiths, maybe not Protestant, dealt with communion before? Yeah. If you come to Ashworth, there you may notice that we do things differently. So if you were in a Catholic church, you know that you have to be a part of the Catholic church in order to receive communion.
I once showed up to the front, and I didn't do the sign right. And he's like, "You're not Catholic, are you?" And I was like, "No, I'm not." He's like, "Move along."
Bless you, you're out. What's funny is I actually grew up in a church very similar to that. It was a Baptist church, but we were closed communion, which meant if you weren't a specific member of that particular church, you were not able to receive communion. But yet if you come to Ashworth, you discover that we do things a little differently. We make the table open. We say if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come to the table and take of the Lord's Supper. So.
Right. And the second aspect of how we view the Lord's Supper is that we see it as a memorial or a representation of Jesus' body, whereas different denominations view it as possibly actually being the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And it makes sense when you take a very literal reading of what Jesus says in Matthew 26:26. He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." And while in America we might have said, like, "This is like my body," or "This is as my body," and then we'd say, "Oh, like or as, that's a simile, it represents." But that's not how Jesus said it.
Grammar lessons on Sunday.
Thank you, very nice. I had to look that up. But, you know, so some people read that and they go, "No, he says, this is my body." Yeah. So that bread...
And to be fair, he says it a couple of times, too. I mean, because he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." I mean, there are some very pointed passages, but every time we do interpret those as representative, because in the moment where Jesus holds up a piece of bread, he's the one saying, "This is my body." And if I were to hold up and say, in this cup, this is my blood, you would go, "Well, no, it's not. It's just tea that you like, and you're saying it represents your blood." Mm-hmm. And we would all understand that in that moment. And I think that's essentially what we're trying to say here, is that we don't believe that the bread and the juice become anything different. They just remind us, and it's a beautiful picture. And it doesn't diminish anything for us to say it doesn't become the body and blood of Jesus. But by saying that, we do remove what some faiths say, in that grace is extended through the Lord's Supper. And we would say, no, it doesn't. You're not saved, or you're not resaved or renewed as a result of taking the Lord's Supper. We would say it's just memorial, representative.
So communion is one of the two major sacraments, as some people like to use the term, but we never use in our church. The second is baptism. And baptism obviously is a big enough deal. We named the denomination after it. Like, Baptists must care a lot about baptism. So what do we think about that?
Well, obviously, the first thing is if you've been here long enough, we don't do infant baptism. So when kids are born, we don't baptize them. We dedicate them. We will pray over them and pray for the families, which is great, but we don't baptize them. So I think the question is then, so what do we think about those that do?
Right.
I mean, what do we think about those baby dunkers, you know, or those baby sprinklers? Are they going to make it? Are they in? Are they out? Yeah, that's why we can't baptize infants, because we immerse, yeah. Right?
So, right, exactly.
So what do we think? Do we think they have a biblical case to make? And, you know, honestly, I would say I get it. I understand. Some great theological minds that I read often and follow believe in infant baptism, and I understand exactly. So basically what happens is they believe that the sign of circumcision that was in the Old Testament that set them apart, baptism becomes in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, you typically circumcised infants, baby boys, and they would say, now we baptize infants as the new covenant sign of circumcision, is how they would define it. And I'm, you know, I look at that and I go, I don't get there with you, but I understand it. I see why.
But in all things, humans tend to twist things, and what was meant to be a baptism into the community of faith to raise them up became a bit of a baptism with saving, because when John Calvin wrote his Institutes of Religion, it's 1,500 pages. I've never read the whole thing, but I did read the part on baptism. They made a little exclusion that if a baby was going to die shortly after being born, that the priest didn't have to do the baptism. Again, they missed the priesthood of the believers. But anybody could quickly baptize that baby so that when the baby died, they'd go to heaven. And it's like, well, at that point, though, you're saying that baptism saves, because we got to quickly baptize them to make sure that the child goes to heaven. And as Baptists, we understand baptism does not save. It's not like I say a prayer and I'm kind of saved, but then I get baptized and I'm fully saved. Neither praying a prayer nor being dunked is what saves a person. And we have to keep saying this because for so many of us, we've been raised with that. It's really kind of ingrained in our understanding.
Which leads us to a few questions that we got this week about salvation, which is one of the questions. And so it is a Baptist belief that once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. In fact, you talked about that on the week we talked about salvation.
Right.
And so let's talk about that today.
Yeah.
So can you lose your salvation once you get saved?
And the reason this is such a big question, we received it multiple times, is all of us know somebody who seemed like a very dedicated, fervent Christian who is no longer in that camp whatsoever. And so when you hear about the perseverance of the saints, you're like, well, that can't be true. It can't be true that God's saving grace stays with you, because I've watched people. And so we use experience and we get to that place where we say, this simply can't be, because what I've seen is that people have walked away. Yeah. And so you go to verses in the Bible.
Yeah, and so, you know, we assume that because you can, you choose faith, therefore you can unchoose faith. Mm-hmm. And here's my struggle with that. Mm-hmm. And I go to Hebrews chapter 6, and I don't think we used this on the day you preached about this, but Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says this. It says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so for me, as I look at that passage, it kind of approaches it from the negative a little bit, that if they were saved and it says they could fall away, that they can't come back. Mm-hmm. And I think I have more trouble with the fact saying somebody can't come back to faith than it is to say maybe they didn't have it in the beginning. And I know that can be challenging, but I told you this morning as we were kind of reviewing this, I believe we need to redefine salvation. Mm-hmm. Not in a heretical kind of way, but I think for so many of us, we have defined salvation as something that maybe God has not defined it to be. For me growing up, it was pray this prayer, good Christians then get baptized. And it was basically like, yeah, you should follow Jesus. But what if salvation, what if we take that whole pray this prayer thing out And we look at it from a different perspective. I mean, even you were saying this morning from kind of the eternal perspective.
Yeah, because we look at it through such temporal eyes, like they're not a Christian, they become a Christian, then they're not a Christian, then they become a Christian. Well, are they in, out, the Holy Spirit is sealing them and then leaving them and then sealing them and then leaving them. People ask me, well, Ryan, when did you become a Christian? I was a Christian and then I went to college at UW-Madison where nobody's a Christian. And then I became a Christian again. And for a while, I wrestled with, well, was I a Christian in high school and then not a Christian? What would have died? And here's what I landed on.
Died,
yeah, what would have happened if I had died? I don't know. And it doesn't really matter. As you said, you're like, we can't live in hypotheticals. We have to simply trust that from God's eternal view, he has always seen me as a follower and a lover of him who is with him. And I now trust and have confidence that he will see me through with the perseverance that I need to hold on.
Right. And we go back to some things Jesus said as well. So we would look at the parable of the sower. Mm-hmm. And the sower casts the seed and some falls on the rocky path and it doesn't take root. And then it says some falls among the rocky soil and it begins to grow, but then it's cut off. And then some even grows more, but the weeds come up and choke it out. And then there's the good soil at the end. You know, and so then you ask the question, so are three of them talking about salvation and one not? Is one talking about salvation? Or does it matter? Or is it really talking about when you hear the call to follow Jesus, the important thing is, are you following? Mm-hmm. Are you following? Are you following? And it's not, do I have that point in time? I was saved, I wasn't saved. It's just, continuing to grow in sanctification. And then even looking at the parable of the prodigal son, the son was always the son.
Right.
Even when he's in the pigsty, he's still a son. And when he comes back, the father runs to him.
Yeah.
And so when we consider that, as much as I might look at things and go, well, they never were saved and then they became, God, I think, is just looking at me going, just leave the salvation to me.
Right.
Talk to people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus and encourage them to follow Jesus and let me worry about the saving thing because I can do that. And you and I have often said that, I wonder, too, if maybe we're not looking at the same door from two different sides, and they really had it and then they fell away or they never had it. I don't know. You know, I mean, I wonder if we're just looking at the same thing. And I would say this, maybe you're in the room today and you're like, well, I can't buy into this. Okay. I have enough grace and logic in this to understand that maybe this is one we're not all going to see eye to eye on. I'm okay with that.
Yeah, the actual falling away, not falling away, I would say is a non-essential.
Yeah.
The one thing that is important to me that I just want to point out is you and I have both had people come to us at some point in our lives and say, man, I was a Christian, but now I'm not. And, you know, I want to come back, but that passage in Hebrews, would God take me back?
Yeah.
Don't ever tell somebody, well, that passage in Hebrews said you've tasted, and so now there's no hope for you.
So just live it up.
If somebody's talking to you and they're worried about that, be like, the fact that that is stirring in your soul right now is enough to say God is wooing you, come home and come back.
Yeah.
Be the prodigal son. Don't be the Hebrews 6 passage at this point and say God wants to throw a party for you. Come on home.
Yeah.
That's just caution. Don't ever throw the Hebrews passage and be like, sorry.
Yeah. As you were saying that, it just made me think, and then we'll move on. If the Hebrews 6 passage is true, and we believe it is, if you could fall away, probably one of the most unloving things we could do would be to tell people about Jesus because of the risk that they fall away. I mean, at least that's kind of, as you were talking, I thought, it becomes kind
that's
of a goofy thing to say, well, I want to tell them, but what if they don't? And then everybody take a deep breath. You are not responsible for anyone's salvation. God is. I'm not, and aren't you glad about that? So what, as a church, our position is, we're going to trust God with that.
Yeah.
We're going to be faithful to do everything God has called us to do, which is go to the nations and evangelize and witness. And we're going to, and maybe that's a cop-out answer, I hope not, but I just know that there are things in Scripture that could go either way. And that's, we talked about this in the very first sermon, the tension that exists sometimes. Yeah. We want black and white. And I will tell you that if Jesus had the opportunity to make this very black and white, and for some reason it didn't make it into any of the four Gospels.
Right.
We're talking about a passage in Hebrews.
Yep. God is the author and perfecter of our faith, and I'm going to trust him with that and leave some gray area. And so the last distinctive we have, I always love this one because Brent was raised on one side and I was raised on the other. And so he used a fancy title called continuism versus cessationism, which is, how does the Holy Spirit work today? Is the Holy Spirit still doing the miracles, continuing what we see in the book of Acts? Or has it ceased and there is a cessation of those gifts? And it's from a passage in 1 Corinthians that when the perfect comes, then all these things will stop. And so the cessationists would say that the perfect came through Jesus and the Holy. And I'm like, the problem is that
Jesus came before that.
Yeah.
Paul was writing that after Jesus had come.
Yes.
And there was clearly evidence of speaking in tongues taking place in the church at Corinth during that time.
Yes.
So how can you say when the perfect comes, which was a few years ago, and yet it's still continuing on? So
if we're in the perfect right now, I don't.
We're not there yet. So we would say that all the gifts of the Spirit are still available to all people, you know, that follow Jesus. And so, but one of the questions we got about the Holy Spirit was, I made a comment in a message about the Holy Spirit living in us. And from one of our Indian friends, they were asking the question about this. In Hinduism, there is a belief that the Spirit that is within you is divine, making therefore you divine. And so the question was, do we contain a tiny spark of the divine? And to that question, I would just say, the Spirit is in us, but is not us. The difference between Hinduism and Christianity, and I read this from a Hindu guy, he says Christianity believes in dualism, which means there is the divine and there is the creation. We are, so that we exist dually apart from God, whereas Hinduism brings those two together and say you are a part of God. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit living in us, we're not saying you are now divine. No, the Spirit is now divine. We just have the Spirit living in us. And so I hope that answers that question. So.
Yeah. We received many other questions.
Yep.
It is challenging to get through all of them. The first, should the Bible be seen as essential?
That's a fun question, right? Because as a Baptist church, you would say, absolutely, this is essential. And my answer written down here, it says yes and no. Yes, in that the Bible is essential, that it points us to the truth, which is Jesus Christ, and we can't know more about Jesus without the Bible. So the Bible is essential in that way. However, we must remember that the Church of Jesus Christ existed for 200 years before a canonized, brought together grouping of the New Testament books as we have them today existed.
And they were able to be Christians?
They were able to follow Jesus. They were able to grow spiritually, individually, as a group, and the gospel covered the world during that time. And so, again, as I said last week, we just need to keep things in check. The Bible, essential, absolutely, but in so much that it points us to Jesus and keeps us living as Jesus lived. So I think that is critical to understanding. So,
all right. The next question, is it possible to have correct doctrine and not follow Jesus? To be a Christian and be like, we have all the right doctrine, but we're not following Jesus exactly how he wants.
And you would say?
We'd said no. The key word here is correct doctrine. A lot of Christians can do some really crazy things with the Bible and live out ways that we're like, it doesn't appear to be following Jesus, how we understand Jesus, because they're using the Bible in ways that we would say are not accurate. They're focused more maybe on the Old Testament. If we had people going around and vanquishing their neighbors and killing their neighbors and being like, well, I see it in Judges and I wanted
house. To be fair, stoning children that are disobedient.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that
if
would
be a big
one. If
people did that, we might say, I don't know if you're following Jesus the way that I understand following Jesus.
And so we just say that all the things that we read in Scripture point to Jesus, and how we interpret Scripture gets us back to Jesus clearly. He is the model. He is everything for us to know how we are to live. And so that that overrides everything else. So last thing we just want to wrap up with, because our time is done here, is just simply this. I hope that it's encouraged you as we've gone through this essential series. I hope it, you know, you may find more questions than answer, to which I say, great. We were never intending to give you answers and give you a bookmark so you could go out and be like, look, I've got this doctrine thing down now. No, the more you study, the more you read, the more questions you have, and the more gray you find, the more tension that you have to live in. But above all things, what I hope you understand and what you get from all of us who have spoken about these doctrinal things is this. Two things have to be supreme. Humility. Please be humble. The moment you want to start slapping people around with your doctrinal expertise is the moment you've lost. And it's the moment you've stopped following Jesus in that moment. Secondly, it's not just humility, but it's also love. Allow love to drive you. I remember as a very zealous young man, some of the doctrines I had,
You were right.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and it was my job to wield the sword and to correct. And I would love to say I did it with as much love as possible. But, you know, when we go to the speak truth in love, we love to speak truth, but love never seems to be a part of that sometimes. Yeah. And so keep humility, understanding that we're all coming to the Bible and trying to understand our theology in the same way. So we leave openings for people for conversation, to dialogue, and then love. The moment you see the person you're talking to is somebody to be defeated or beat down or won over is the moment you've lost, because that's a person to be loved, a person made in the image of God, who maybe they're struggling. Maybe, you know, they're just trying to figure out what it all means to. So we approach it with love. So, Ryan, you want to close us out in prayer?
I will.